Do I look different today?
Yeah, I noticed that.
Let's hope it works.
Merry Christmas and birthday at the same time.
That's right. That's right.
That's exactly right, Bruce.
So don't expect anything else, right? You have received your reward, as the scripture says. Okay, we're up there. Good deal. It is kind of exciting that the prices of computers haven't gone sky high. You can get a surprisingly powerful computer for a reasonable price. So, especially on Black Friday. Well, first snow of the season, Thanksgiving. It's been an exciting week, hasn't it? Good to see all of you here today, and welcome back. And don't leave for long if you have to leave. We are making our way through Luke, and we're about done with chapter 12. A couple verses here I want to look at a little bit more this morning before I continue. We did read them last week and thought about them some more. Here in chapter 12, verse 46, we have this. So that jumps in the middle, sorry. Jesus here is responding actually to a question by Peter. Peter's wondering if these various things that Jesus are saying are for everybody or just for the disciples. And he says, Lord, is this for us? It went away. Let's see, what verse are we on? 46. There it is, verse 41. The Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us or even to all? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maidens, and to eat and drink, and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Okay, so what I want to think about a little bit this morning, we, of course, as followers of Jesus, take his words very seriously. We believe that he, as the Son of God, as the express image of God, knew all things. So he is the ultimate source of truth. And so the things that he conveys to us, we take as expressions of reality. They are true in the ultimate sense. Now, sometimes he conveyed things in the form of parables. And so that form of communication has to be understood somewhat differently and has to be understood in light of the form of communication that it is. And so we want to be careful with that. But one of the issues that has been bantered around a lot in the Christian world is pretty fundamental and yet gets debated a lot. And it basically centers around, you know, what happens to people that just don't do what God wants them to do? They just do what they want. Are there any really serious consequences of that? And in particular, if at some point in their life they say, okay, yes, I accept Jesus, but then they live like they don't, are there any consequences of that? And does Jesus suggest that there are? And that's a pretty important question to know the answer to, right? Not only for yourself, but in your work with other people. To what degree should we bother ourselves with people that are going the wrong direction? If, as long as they've accepted Jesus at some point, just, hey, they're good to go, right? Is there any reason to think that Jesus believes that way or that he taught that? And so in this particular parable, and it is a parable, the result of being unfaithful, because that's what he's illustrating here, a steward has been given a position of responsibility, but he was unfaithful in it. The result is pretty drastic. If we were to take the literal language, it is he cuts him in two and appoints him his portion with the, and it's translated here, unbelievers. It probably should be the unfaithful, because that's what he's illustrating. It's apistos. And so to say unbelievers puts it in a religious category, right? It makes it a technical term. And actually what he's been talking about is faithfulness to a job. So a person who in fact demonstrates that he's not faithful in what he's been given. He's given a great position of responsibility, and he turns out just taking advantage of it. There's a day of accounting. And, you know, there's a day of accounting even among men, among the affairs of men. You know, in this country, to some degree, there are a lot of people who are facing a day of accounting in the coming years. You can take a position of great authority in government, and you can take advantage of it. You can pay all your friends. You can take all the public funds and squander them. But at some point in time, there is an accounting that has to be done. At the very least, it becomes obvious that you ran up a huge debt. You know, the power to print money is great, but there's still an accounting. There still is a time whenever you're going to have to face the music in some form. And so that's kind of the picture that Jesus draws here of a steward who has been given a place of great responsibility and has had no regard for it, has totally taken advantage of it. And the result is drastic. And this expression, to cut him in sunder, is a figurative thing. First of all, notice the difficulty of processing. He gets cut in two, but then he gets appointed his portion with the unbelievers, right? So in some sense, he still exists, although you could say, well, that's his reputation. You know, he's labeled as that's the kind of person he was. He was one of the unfaithful. But if you're cut in two, it doesn't seem to have a lot of point to it. You're done. You're finished. But at any rate, the language of that parable seems to suggest that there is an end to those who are unfaithful, which is not something that you would want to contemplate for yourself. This is not an option. This is not a good thing. This is not it all came out good in the end. He didn't live happily ever after. No question about it. But then we have, coupled with that, the following verses. In verse 47, and that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Okay, so this particular picture here has a little different flavor. So it's a question of, okay, there's punishment, but there's more or less of it. The servant seems to survive. He's not cut in two at any rate. And so you might be the kind of person who calculates, okay, I've got stuff I want to do. It's going to cost me. Am I willing to pay? Right? And this, of course, is the kind of a person that people in authority dread the most. You know, if you're an administrator in a school, there's some kids that they really don't care about their reputation. They want to do what they want to do. And so I get in trouble. Well, I've been in trouble before, right? What are they going to do to me? Send me home? Yes. You know, whatever. They're just, they count the cost of their actions, but at the end, they're going to do what they want. After all, what can they do? Law is not very useful on those kinds of people. If there's no consequences that they truly dread, if there's no scenario that they want to avoid at all costs, then their will is able to take them anywhere, wherever they want. And so they would read a passage like this with that in mind. Okay, so I get beat a lot instead of beat a little. I can deal with that. At least I get to do what I want. And so is that the message that Jesus wants to convey about the end of all things? Now, one thing that sometimes scholars notice as they read Scripture is that the text can often be divided into sections. So there's a basic unit they call a pericope. I don't know if you've ever heard of a pericope, but it's a Greek word which means basically to draw a box around. And so as you read certain passages, especially in the Gospels, it seems as though there are units that are inserted and connected. And I wonder if we shouldn't recognize a separate pericope here in this last section we read. And here's why. First of all, the consequences illustrated in the section which ends with 46 are of a totally different character in terms of finality and fatality than the section that follows. If you were trying to find, well, for instance, if you were writing a paper and you connected those kind of ideas in that way, your instructor would probably complain that you were, mixing metaphors or changing the fundamental core message or whatever in a radical way in a short time without development. And in addition, I think we have to recognize that in that second section, Jesus indicates that he's reflecting something which is the way that things work in terms of human interactions. He says, to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. And so in inserting that there, I think we have to be careful not to conclude, well, he's telling you exactly how God's going to deal with you. In general, with man, we're not allowed to kill one another, which is a good thing, right? There are consequences, and you make the consequences as bad as you can in order to bring behavior into conformity with what you're looking for. But termination is not an option. And so Jesus is describing this is how men work. It's generally accepted that if you're given a lot of responsibility, if you're given a lot of resource, if you're given a lot of privilege, you're expected to perform well. We don't give you this just because you're nice, right? We need return. We have expectations. If you're the CEO of a big company and you start some DEI program which crashes everything, you get fired. And that's understood. Didn't used to be, but it is now. That stuff doesn't work. And you're responsible for it. And so Jesus is pointing to this fact that those who are given much, much is expected from them. And, you know, one effect that should have on all of us, if we reflect just briefly on our own lives, and we've just come through the Thanksgiving season, boy, we've been given a lot, haven't we? Are there any of us who can't say, in looking at our life and the way God has blessed us, we've been given a lot? Start with life itself. What a privilege to be able to live and to make choices and to appreciate the beauty of the earth and the relationships around us, and on we could go. We've been given a lot. And that challenges me to want to be responsible, to be faithful in my life. So what I'm saying is, I don't think you should take this section, this pericope, if you will, as an expression by Jesus of the ultimate result of judgment on man. In other words, I don't think the end of the story is, well, some people are going to be beaten a lot and some are going to be beaten a little. Don't you want to be beaten a little? Yeah, okay. So be a good boy. No, the consequences are much heavier than that. And why do I think that? Well, this of course isn't the only passage that in which Jesus refers to the consequences of our choices. If you want to go to a pretty bare extreme of his expression, you might consider the passage in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "If your hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it's better for you to go into life with one hand than to be whole and enter into eternal fire." That's a pretty strong expression, and that's not a parable in the sense that this is a parable. He just says, quite frankly, you need to be deadly, intensely earnest in your pursuit of God and his kingdom. So what is the lesson? The lesson is, even though we regard the words of Jesus as the most important thing in all the world and the words of life, we do have to recognize that sometimes he spoke in parables and in a fashion where you don't want to turn the details of the parable into doctrine that he didn't intend. And I think in particular in this last parable here, this insertion of the phrase, "and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more," gives us a flag that, okay, he's talking here, he's appealing to the sense of what's reasonable, even among men. This is how things work. And so... faithfulness is a huge thing of importance, not only to God, but to men as well.
Keith?
Yes?
In thinking about, what does it mean to be a faithful servant to God, I heard a podcast this week, and it was an idea that you have touched on before too. You said that God ultimately wants to be able to turn us loose in his universe and we not cause chaos. And in this podcast, the guy was saying, if we had an adult child and they followed us around all day saying, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? We'd turn to them at some point and say, just grow up. What do you want to do? You know, go. And the point is not to just go create chaos,
right,
but to go do what is, you know, you should know what is acceptable and go do it without having us to tell you it step by step. And a lot of times the focus is on finding the will of God in a sense of, you know, okay, God, what's the next step? What's the next step? And he was saying, you know, just get to know God in such a way that you know what he wants, and you're living under that without... He said that it's more... you know more... Losing the I don't have the exact quote anyway, but it's like it's more revealing your relationship with God, what you do when he doesn't tell you what to do, than it is when he speaks to you in whatever form.
Mm-hmm.
It reveals more about your relationship, how you live when he doesn't come out and tell you what to do.
Mm, sure.
And sure. So being a faithful steward, faithful servant. Uh-huh.
Right. And it starts with just recognizing that you're a steward, you know, that you have incredible resources that you are choosing to use in some way. Or you using them well. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Using them well. You don't want to lose them. Yeah. I mean, there's so much of the difference in being, you know, an adult and a child is a great illustration. You know, you've got the clothes. Your mother has the clothes out on the line. And there's a thunderstorm quickly approaching. What should you do? Oh, I don't know. Maybe go dig a hole? Probably not. I'm going to take the clothes off the line before the storm gets there, right? So just recognizing the realities of the demands of life at any given point are part of maturity.
It strikes me, too, that you know, a little child, they will be told that they need to do something, and they'll learn, and they'll start doing it. But then they see a younger child not doing it. No. And, of course, we as parents are saying, no, wait a minute. You're responsible for what you understand and the adults in that child's life. I mean, in certain circumstances. But I'm just thinking then as an adult, and I think in my younger years, you know, if I understood something as truth, it's like, well, it's truth, and we've got to all come to the truth. And I had to recognize, much is given, much is required. If I have a certain understanding of something, I'm responsible to it. But another person, it might not be for me to make them aware of it. And their God, it just is beautiful how it works in the kingdom, that you can allow people to be, and not that nobody should speak in anybody's life. I'm not saying that, but you know what I mean? This,
sure.
Even though it does refer, from what you're saying, if I understand correctly, that everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, it does also apply, it seems, not just to men's kingdom, but to the eternal kingdom.
Yes. But the details that he's pointing out are a man thing.
Yeah.
So... few stripes, many stripes. That's how you get treated in the kingdom of men if you aren't responsible for the much you've been given. I don't think you can say, and it's just like that in heaven.
Sure, I think I understand.
What it's like in heaven is that God's judgment of you will reflect what you have been given. You have been given much. He expects more from you based on what you've been given. So, you know, there's different... Jesus is speaking to all sorts of human needs. We often have a specific question we're wanting answered when we're reading what he said. Well, he may not have been speaking to that question, even though you're looking for the answer to that question. So the question of ultimately, what is the fate of someone who refuses God is one thing, but there's also the need to speak to his disciples. You're responsible for what you've been given. You've been given much. And you should be able to identify with that, because even among men, if you're given much, it's expected that you are responsible for much. Yes?
Struggling a little bit with the statement of God expects more from you or more of you. Can you flesh that out a little bit? How does that, practically, how does that work? I guess I'm just, the first thing that comes to mind is that we're expected to trust him wherever we currently are and as we walk in the light. And so at first blush, like, well, am I not expected to walk in as much light at some point, but then later I'm expected to walk in more, or at any given time, does he always expect that?
Okay, so compare for a minute the difference in the resources and advantage that the 12 disciples had to the Canaanite woman who came and asked Jesus to heal her daughter. They had been with him all the way. They had seen all the miracles. They had heard all the teaching. They had witnessed the behavior. It is expected that they're going to play a different part in the process of evangelizing the world than somebody who encounters Jesus once and trusts him, but first of all, isn't in the position to witness to what he's done. Talk about being a witness for Jesus, right? Well, I can't witness to his miracles. I've never seen one of his miracles. I can't witness to his sermons. I've only read them. I can witness in that sense. But the disciples were in a position of incredible privilege to have firsthand physical contact and interaction with the Son of God. So does that make sense to you? So they both, in the end, they both had to have faith in him, whether you're the Canaanite woman or whether you're the disciple of Jesus. But in terms of what's expected of them, in their impact on their world and what they do with their resources. It's the question of what do you do with the resources you have? You're expected to be faithful with whatever it is. But to an observer looking on, it appears like the one has done much more than the other. Well, the one had much more to do with than the other.
Yeah, I guess because I can see where you can be in a position where you end up with, you have resources, but you don't know how to put them to use. You don't know. You could do a ton. I mean, I think we all probably experience meeting someone or looking at a certain situation like, oh my goodness, you have so much potential here. But as you start getting closer to the situation, you realize that there's just not the infrastructure there or the know-how or the whatever. Anyway, I just wrestling with, you know, ultimately, we are just responsible to do what we know, and as we have life. And the leverage that comes from that seems like that could change over time. As we trust more and as we grow, the lever gets bigger and could get bigger.
Yes.
Might be used. Anyway, I'm just
yeah.
Because it almost is a comparative in my mind. If you say if you get, you know, you required more is required. So I think, okay, at what point, you know, when do I hit different benchmarks that, okay, now I'm required to do this now where I wasn't before, as opposed to just walking and trusting and being used, and then that will...
Yeah, I'm not trying to suggest that. You know, whatever resources you have, and faithfulness at that level will reflect your individual reality. But to an observer looking on, somebody, to the historian, for instance, they would look at you and say, wow, you've got a lot here. Did you squander it? Did you use it for yourself? And you see, in the previous pericope, the picture was of the guy in charge, the steward, totally neglecting and misusing what he had. He's abusing his fellow servants. He's drunk. Okay, he's not in any way being responsible for the goods that he's been trusted with. So that's a pretty identifiable thing. It's not like, well, he had all his potential and he just didn't realize it. No, he knew he had the potential. He was just using it for himself. Life is a long road. And as we go along, hopefully we become more aware of what our potential is, what our resources are, what we can do, what the possibilities are. And God's not going to say, oh, you could have done a lot more there. Well, yeah, you can always say that, right? You can always look back and say, well, I could have done another 10 minutes. That's not what he's doing. That's not what he's interested in. He's interested in your heart. Are you squandering what you have on yourself and on nothing? Or are you making a conscious effort to do the best you can? And it's not a competition thing. It's like, I'm going to do better than somebody else. That's not the point. I'm going to be the best that anybody's ever been. Yeah, that speaks of real humility, doesn't it?
Those are Christian ladies.
I'm just going to go out and be awesome. Don't get in my way. No, that's not exactly the Christian way. But given what I have, I want to make wise use of it. And I realize that in order to do that, I have to put him first in my mind and in my values.
Keith, yeah. Yeah, as you were saying that, I was thinking, I used to beat myself up. Oh, there was a professor at Kaskaskia that said, and it wasn't my biology teacher, but said something, and I missed an opportunity to respond, or there was, you know, somebody I was talking to here, and if I beat myself up, I'm not really gaining anything. But if I think about it, if I study, if I talk to other people and learn, and just be ready the next time, you know, sometimes we hear somebody else's, you know, they got to witness to somebody, and it's like, well, I can't do that. And we either beat ourselves up or settle into it. Well, that's just not who I am. But we learn as we go. Okay, next time if I'm in a situation like that, how can I do better?
I want to be prepared.
And yeah. Not that I'll just, you know, amaze everybody with the perfect answer, but I want to grow, right, and build my skills. And know how to better influence the people around me.
What you don't do is you don't go bury your talent, right? You don't say, oh, no, I'm not going to worry about it. That's not my problem. God will take care of that. He's in control of everything anyway. It's his business, not mine. No, you don't do that.
That's helpful. Those extremes are good.
And, you know, it takes a degree of humility to say, you know, I wish I'd done better there, mm-hmm. Right? And now the fact of the matter is, saying the right thing at the right time doesn't necessarily change people's minds. Mm-hmm. Makes you feel better, but it doesn't necessarily change their mind. So you want to do it. You want to say the right thing. But you also have to be ready for the possibility that it doesn't change the world like you hoped immediately. But it plants seed, and sometimes that's what's needed.
And I recently heard Brother Eric Heimlich share something, and he said sometimes being a faithful servant just means standing there at the ready.
Uh-huh.
So it's not always actively doing yeah. something for the master. Sometimes it's just
being there
ready.
Yeah. Yeah, there are certain enemies that whenever they look around, see certain people just standing there, they're just not interested. They're going to move right along. Not going to attack after all. So I felt like we should spend a little more time on that to show how that in the process of processing what Jesus said, you have to be sensitive to the bigger picture and what might be going on. It's true that we want to base all our understanding on Scripture, but you don't want to destroy yourself with a misunderstanding based on how you process it, because you do process it. Okay, so then we had read through some of these verses, the division that comes whenever Jesus is a part of the world. And then he condemns the people of his generation for being great weather forecasters, but not being able to discern the true nature of his advent. He ends this chapter with another interesting saying. I'm going to start with 57. He says, "Yea, and why even of yourselves judge ye not what is right?" That's kind of an interesting question if he didn't believe that we were capable of it. When thou goest with thine adversary to the magistrate, as thou art in the way, give diligence that thou mayest be delivered from him, lest he hail thee to the judge. That's kind of like haul or drag. And the judge deliver thee to the officer, and the officer cast thee into prison. I tell thee that thou shalt not depart thence till thou hast paid the very last mite. And so here we have our basis for understanding that purgatory exists.
Oh, really?
One of them, yes. Before we talk about that, let's think about what Jesus is saying here. So the picture seems to be here of a situation where you owe somebody money. So you're already on the negative side of the ledger. And they're fixing to take you to the magistrate. The advice of Jesus is you need to do everything in your power to reconcile with them before you get there. That's what you need to do. If you're in the wrong, make it right. Because it might not end up like you hope or like you think. It will likely cost you dearly. Now, if you read commentaries, there are many ways to try to apply this to, shall we say, spiritual things. I'm always a little hesitant whenever Jesus doesn't make a direct application as to what I deduce from it. Certainly, it's absolutely true that you're on the wrong side of the ledger with God, and it's absolutely true that you need to be reconciled to him before you come before him. There's no doubt about that. But Jesus said things like that more straightforward and specifically in other places that we know that's true. I I don't know that there's a lot of new information to be gotten from a parable like this. It's great advice. There's no question about it. Reconciliation is always the best path forward. And I don't know of very many people who have determined to have their day in court that were happy when it was over. One thing for sure, and no offense, Mr. Kurt, but the lawyers come out best. Whether you win or whether you lose, they always win. They always make a living representing you. And usually it's more of a living than you're willing to pay. But so I would avoid the court thing if at all possible. And I think it's probably valuable for me to just insert here, at least 50% of the population will experience court in the form of divorce in our world. And from all accounts that I have encountered, that's something you want to avoid, period. Just avoid that. It's horrible. And especially if there are children involved. In one sense, there's really no such thing as divorce if there's children involved. You're always involved. And I would encourage you to avoid that. But with regard to purgatory here, if you're into the business of allegorical reading and seeing things deep beneath the surface, you see there's this idea that you're not going to get out until you've paid the last mite. And so that, according to those who believe in such things, indicates that, you see, you owe God money. You owe him, that is, you owe him a debt. It's not money per se, although some organizations will take money for it. But if you die not having paid all that you owe, then there's got to be a way to pay it. And so there have been Christians that have invented the idea that there is a place where you will go in a temporary holding that you can pay through suffering. Instead of money or something else, you can be purged, made pure through suffering. It might take 10,000 years, might take a million, depends on how much you owe. But the point from this, of course, is that you don't get out until it's paid. Okay? I'm a little hesitant. I'm really hesitant at thinking that Jesus is teaching that here. I'm adding a lot of information to say that. A lot of details.
It's funny, the little paragraph from 57 to 59 in my Bible just says, settle with your accuser.
Settle with your accuser.
And it seems like that's the point.
Yeah.
You can't see reconciliation.
Okay. Any questions or comments before we leave chapter 12? We don't want to leave it too quickly. Why are they laughing?
Weren't we on Luke 2 last Christmas?
I don't know. Seems like we might have been. It might have actually coincided with the Christmas story. Wow. Good memory.
One little note about the cut asunder.
Yes.
At least one version says cut off.
Uh-huh.
And it seems to me that kind of pictures he's your servant and now he's cut off from your employment, from your pay, from your whatever, he's cut off.
It speaks of termination at any rate. Yeah.
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 That would be sort of a more literal way being cut something.
Yeah, one of my resources noted that translation and said there's no really evidence to support that particular
wording.
Yeah, wording. Okay. The Greek word literally means to cut in two. And but figuratively, what does that mean? One way that scholars try to justify that is if elsewhere in literature you find it meaning that, and they haven't. So
they haven't?
No. So they avoid rendering it that way if they haven't.
Well, I would argue, too, I have not met very many people that are whole.
To start with?
Yeah. And I think that's God's, I think that's part of what the work he's doing in us to try to make us whole persons.
I would agree with that.
You can't always trust Young's literal to be literal. That was the version of Young's literal.
Sure.
Huh. I thought it would be more
it's a
precise.
Misnomer.
Good to know.
Okay, so we've got a few minutes left here, five to be exact. We'll start chapter 13. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Okay, so there were, during this period, many incidents of negative interactions between the Roman authorities and the Jews. And this particular incident, we don't know of specifically from other sources. We do know from Josephus of times whenever that worshipers were killed by the Romans in the temple area. But this appears to be suggesting that these people were sacrificing and were killed in the process. And so their blood was mingled with the sacrifice, which, of course, would be a highly corrupting kind of thing, uncleanness to the max. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And he continues to cite another incident. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Okay, so human beings have often contemplated the events that befall others and occasionally connected them or tried to connect them in order to sort of make themselves feel better with circumstances. So, you know, you hear about somebody that got killed in a horrific way, which is basically what these are. Sometimes we calm ourselves by saying, yeah, but they were really bad people, right? Or whatever, their mother wore army boots or something. Something that marks them as distinguished and terrible. And Jesus says, things happen. And all will perish except you repent. It's translated here. The Greek word is literally change your mind. And we find this as actually the very first message in the New Testament from a prophet. John the Baptist came preaching, repent. Jesus, some of the earliest words we have of him in public are the words repent, or is the word repent. And, you know, as a young person, I contemplated that, and that seems kind of like a bare bones approach. And what exactly, how do I process that? And the way that it makes sense to me is to recognize that by nature, human beings have a certain way of thinking. Now, it's not all exactly the same, because the way you think depends a lot on where you were raised, who your parents were, what kind of environment you had. So it can vary somewhat. But there are some fundamental things that are pretty universal. The natural way that we think. And it seems that from the very beginning, God's message to us is, you're going to have to challenge those things. You're going to have to think differently than what just comes natural to you. And Jesus came specifically to show us how we are to think, how we're to think about God, how we're to think about ourselves, how we're to think about others. Because it turns out that the way you think determines what you do. And the way you think determines your relationships and how you treat others. And so it's amazing how important it is to change how you think, to be in line with what he teaches us. So in my life, I found that I have grown a lot just by reflecting on how I think, what I think, where do I place others in my mind, where does God stand in my mind, what is valuable, what is important, how should I live, what should I do next. Those all go back to how you think. And the simple message of the Gospels from the beginning is, you're going to have to change. The natural way, the way that comes automatic, is not going to get you into the kingdom.
Makes me think of the philosopher who said, Jesus said some weird things. Because I immediately went to, you know, that's why his statements are often shocking. It's like, whoa, 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 what did he mean? Because I don't naturally think a certain way. Mm-hmm. And it challenges me to, okay, how do I adapt this in my own mind? How do I understand it? And,
yeah.
And you can apply it. It's not that he just said some weird things.
Yeah. Yes, it's weird to you because it's not your nature. Very well. Thank you all this morning for coming and listening.
Jesus, cherish that beauty.